We've got two issues to deal with here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. We'll find out whether or not the issue of homosexuality is a settled issue in the United Methodist Church. United Methodist Church, pretty much representative, I think, of mainline liberal Protestantism. In more ways than one, we'll find out whether it is also representative of mainline liberal Protestantism when it comes to homosexuality. We'll also be talking with Mark Tooley, our guest here in the first hour, about a document put together by a wide variety of theologians protesting U.S. foreign policy, not naming President Bush or his administration by name, but certainly, well, the reader can figure out, let the reader understand what they mean in this document. We'll talk about that document and what it has to say here in the first half hour. Bob Leko will be our guest coming up in about 25 minutes. We'll talk about charismatic pastors and seminary training. And then, in the second hour of the program, two guests, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. James Lamb of Lutherans for Life will be our guest. We'll talk to him about Psalm 139 and embryonic stem cell research. He will mine the depths of 139 and talk about some arguments made in favor of embryonic stem cell research that are answered quite handily by that psalm. And then Pastor Clement Preuss will join us to talk about how to argue about Jesus. You know, I think first you got to make the case that you can argue as a Christian. It's been a contention of mine since I took the microphone here at Issues Etc. that Christians have forgotten how to disagree. When they disagree, they do one of two very unhelpful, very unhealthy things. They either just say, well, let's just agree to disagree, and it doesn't really matter. If we disagree about something, it obviously doesn't matter. Or they demonize one another. We've forgotten how to argue. Well, we'll talk about arguing about Jesus in the 4:30 segment of Issues Etc. today. Now, the 5 o'clock hour is open lines. I've got a question. We've been promoting this for the better part of a week. But the question is this, and I want your answer for it. Men and women, are men more aware of their sin than women are? Men and women are equally sinful, but are men more aware of their sin than women are? I want your answer to that question in the third hour, Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Mark Tooley is a regular guest here. He's director of the United Methodist Committee for the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C., and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone Magazine titled The Empire Strikes Out. He's going to join us here in just a moment. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, good to be with you.
Mark, first of all, is the issue of homosexuality a settled issue in the United Methodist Church?
Well, it is and it isn't. Unfortunately, the church has voted repeatedly to affirm the scriptural stance on marriage and sexual ethics and does not allow same-sex unions or practicing homosexual clergy. But, of course, there's a very vocal minority who strongly, strongly disagree with that. And the latest manifestation of that was a large rally for pro-homosexuality activists at a Methodist conference center in beautiful mountainous western North Carolina over Labor Day weekend, which upset a lot of traditional-minded conservative Methodists in the South.
So as far as you can tell, what was the purpose of this conference, Hearts Afire, this pro-homosexual conference of United Methodists?
Well, it was a rally for their cause primarily, but I think beyond that it was to poke conservative Southern Methodists in the eye and let them know that, hey, here we are, we're not going away, even though you have won politically and legislatively so far.
What is this organization, Reconciling Ministries Network? Tell us a little bit about it.
Well, all of the mainline churches have pro-homosexuality caucus groups that lobby at church conventions, and that's the group for Methodists.
So basically, this is a group of, I guess you could say, concerned Methodists who want to see the issues you talked about just a minute ago decided favorably for ordination of active homosexuals, gay marriage, and the like.
That's correct. The Methodist Church stance is that sex is for marriage between man and woman, and they obviously want to set that teaching aside.
One of the most notable things about this conference we're talking about, Mark, is the number of bishops that were in attendance there from the United Methodist Church and some of the things they had to say. Give us an example.
Yes, unfortunately, there were 7 bishops there at Hearts on Fire and several dozen who sent their greetings or letters of support, and that is distressing, although it's important to note that most of those bishops were from declining areas of the church, especially in the West Coast and Northeast and Upper Midwest.
So I'm looking at, and what caught my eye first were the comments made by a Bishop Susan Morrison, and it not only had to do with the issue of homosexuality, she was going back, well, this seems like a trip through the Wayback Machine, but it's all the way back maybe 10 or 12 years ago to the reimagining conferences that were so popular in Methodist circles. What was she talking about?
Well, reimagining was a large ecumenical gathering for women from mainline churches and some Catholic groups back in 1993 in Minneapolis. And it was rather notorious and enormously controversial because the worship of goddesses was advocated as an alternative for women seeking to escape the ostensible patriarchalism of traditional Christianity. And ancient goddesses such as Astarte and Isis and Athena were lifted up. And the advocacy of lesbianism also was a major theme at reimagining. And as you allude to, this Methodist Bishop Susan Morrison at Lake Junaluska over Labor Day weekend recalled fondly that reimagining conference and said it was one of the best experiences she'd ever had.
So it was intended to be not only a move toward kind of the reworking of Christianity to find some sort of mythical pre-Christian goddess worship, but it was closely tied to the homosexual cause.
It was. One tends to go hand in hand with the other, and it's possible but difficult to find someone who wants the church to approve of homosexuality who also has Orthodox views about the scriptures and about the identity of God and what salvation is.
How do the pro-homosexual advocates in the United Methodist Church, I'm thinking in particular the bishops who are in attendance there and spoke there, how do they deal with the very clear word of Scripture on these issues? I think the position of the United Methodist Church is that homosexual practice is contrary to Scripture. How do they deal with the Scriptures on this?
Well, they deal with it in various ways. Obviously, almost all of them have very liberal views on how Scripture should be interpreted. Some of them will try to argue that the Scripture only condemns promiscuous sex or temple prostitution. Others will be even more dismissive of the Scripture text and say that, well, those are just the words of St. Paul or some ancient writer in the Old Testament and no longer relevant today. And then others will try to argue that the prohibition on homosexual sex is similar to the prohibition on eating seafood or wearing fibers or wearing clothing of mixed fibers. These were teachings for an ancient people in the desert in a particular time in a particular place, but no longer relevant to modern people today.
Now, I'm wondering if the bishops who were in attendance, you said small minority and vocal minority at the beginning of our conversation, but how representative of that level of the leadership of the United Methodist Church are the bishops who attended the Hearts of Fire pro-homosexual conference?
Well, the higher up the ladder you go in the Methodist Church, which is probably true for all the mainline churches, the more liberal the situation is. So the lay people, by and large, are conservative. The clergy tend to be more liberal. The bishops, the most liberal of all, except perhaps for the permanent bureaucracy of national church agencies. So I would guess of there are 50 United Methodist bishops in the United States, and I think that at least a dozen of them, or perhaps 15, are openly on record publicly as opposing the church's stance on homosexuality. And it's safe to assume that there are others who are silently in disagreement.
Mark, finally on this, politically, and I'm thinking here in terms of votes at general conferences, where is this issue going in the United Methodist Church?
Well, I have much hope in that regard, in that it would appear that the votes are moving in a theologically orthodox direction, primarily because of demographics. Methodism is imploding on the West Coast and the Northeast, where it's the most liberal, and it's growing a little bit in the South, but much more dramatically overseas, so that currently 30% of the denomination is living overseas, mostly in Africa, and it's not at all impossible for a majority of United Methodists to be outside the U.S. within the next 10 to 15 years, I believe.
We're talking with Mark Tooley, director of the United Methodist Committee of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, based in Washington, D.C. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming to you live this Tuesday, the 20th of September, we turn our attention now to the second of these two issues, Mark, and that is this document by theologians who are protesting U.S. foreign policy. Tell us about this document, Confessing Christ in a World of Violence.
Well, that was a document or a statement first organized during the last week of the presidential election campaign last year, and it was organized for theologians and Christian ethicists who wanted to express their strong disapproval of President Bush's foreign policy, especially his response to 9/11 and the military actions that ensued because of 9/11. And it's a very, very sharp critique. Basically saying that Bush's foreign policy is deeply at odds with the Christian gospel.
So is this a document that lays out kind of a classic pacifist position?
Well, it's very mixed in that regard. It wants to have it both ways. Many of its signers and some of its organizers are a complete pacifist. But some of its signatories and one or two of its organizers acknowledge some aspects of traditional Christian just war teachings. So the statement kind of fudges the issue and says that the Christian faith has a disposition against violence without saying that the Christian faith rules out all military action altogether.
How specific are the critiques in this document, Confessing Christ in a World of Violence, against the Bush administration itself?
Well, it employs a number of quotes throughout the statement in a fashion that's a little bit dishonest, because the quotes on the surface appear to be coming from President Bush or his religious supporters, when in fact almost all the quotes that the statement is condemning are actually characterizations of Bush or his supporters, characterizations coming from his liberal critics. So that's one of the more troubling aspects of the statement.
Tell us about some of the signatories to the document. Who are we looking at here?
Well, it's surprisingly diverse. It's not just traditional liberals, although one of the most prominent signers and organizers is Jim Wallace, who is certainly politically liberal, although he identifies himself with the evangelical world, and of course he publishes Sojourners magazine. Other signers include the Baptist evangelist, politically liberal Tony Campolo, the pacifist Myron Augsburger, Stanley Hauerwas at Duke Divinity School, a very prominent pacifist and Christian ethicist, now Bishop Will Willimon, the Methodist Bishop of Northern Alabama, and several others, Brian McLaren, who's head of the Emerging Church Movement, from the Jesus Seminar, of course, very, very liberal, but others who are theologically more conservative, like Richard Hayes at Duke Divinity School, who's outspoken against both abortion and homosexual practice. And the list goes on and on. Fuller Seminary in California and Duke Divinity School in North Carolina tend to be heavily represented among the signatories.
So you talked about characterizations that are made in this document of the Bush administration's policy, foreign policy, especially with regard to war. What are these characterizations? Give us an example.
Well, it uses phrases and quotation marks like righteous empire and American mission and divine appointment. And it tries to make the case that President Bush is claiming that he has this divine mission to rid the world of evil and establish an American empire of justice, when in fact Bush has never said any such thing, and I think has been fairly cautious in employing religious language, especially in terms of justifying his various military involvements.
So do you think, Mark, that if President Bush were not, at least in the popular perception, closely tied to the religious right, do you think that the signers of this document would be reading into his statements a theology of war or an equation of America with some sort of evangelistic mission of freedom?
Yes, I think that's exactly the issue, because religious conservatives are so prominently identified as supporters of President Bush. I think that critics of the president, critics both religious and secular, have tried to allege that his policy of attempting to spread democracy in the Middle East, and in particular the war in Iraq, is somehow tied to this messianic religious mission to spread Christianity and democracy around the world. And I don't find the case very persuasive. I think, if nothing else, Bush's conservative religious supporters, although most of them support Bush's foreign and military policies, they tend to be more motivated by social issues and domestic issues, maybe by foreign policy.
One of the issues of this document does resonate with me, and that is I am generally annoyed when politicians, candidates for or occupants of the presidency, quote the Bible kind of loosely, generally trying to apply it to American ideals and things like that. That, as far as I'm concerned, is a legitimate issue. Mm-hmm. Apart from the foreign policy, do you share that concern as well?
Well, certainly politicians can misuse Scripture and even exploit Scripture, and there's a very, very long tradition in American political history of that being done, because we are and have always been of some sort a religious people, and actually our politicians appeal to us by making direct or indirect religious appeals. So that's a legitimate concern. However, in this statement called Confessing Christ in a World of Violence by these Christian theologians and ethicists, I think that they were stretching it a little bit in trying to criticize President Bush for exploiting Scripture, in that I think President Bush has occasionally borrowed language from Scripture or from Christian hymns, but he's not. He has borrowed the language in a way that I don't think is exploitative, or is that claiming, when he does so, is that claiming to speak, to be quoting Scripture, or does it claim to be speaking for God directly, I believe.
So in other words, he is using Scripture passages more as colloquialisms than trying to make a theological point.
That's a very good way of putting it. You may recall that there was some controversy a couple of times when President Clinton quoted Scripture, and when he did so, actually changed the wording and meaning of that Scripture, which raised a lot of eyebrows, understandably. But I think here Bush is just borrowing metaphors and symbols from Scripture for some of his arguments.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is on the line from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Mr. Tooley, how would he evaluate the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America at its recent convention in Orlando, Florida, voted to pursue a fellowship with the United Methodist Church? How would you evaluate that impact on the situation in the Methodist Church in terms of its future? You indicated that there's a gaining conservatism, at least on the homosexual issue. How would you see that weighing on its course and shape?
Good question, Herman. Thank you very much. Mark?
Well, I think mostly it's benign. I don't, I'm not threatened by that. For years and years, if not decades, all the mainline churches have engaged in these formal dialogues and semi-union arrangements, acknowledging each other's clergy and rites and rituals and so forth. And this is simply an extension of that. I think it means almost nothing. So to the average local church person, it means very, very little. I think it's just the bureaucracies of the mainline churches speaking to other bureaucracies while ignoring the larger reality of what's happening to these denominations.
Both churches, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that Herman mentioned, and the United Methodist Church, both of them are struggling with the same issues. It was news-making just a couple weeks ago, really, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America in Orlando, Florida, in its General Assembly, paused on the path toward the ordination of homosexuals and the blessings of same-sex unions. Paused or maybe nudged forward a little bit. It's hard to tell what they did. But both churches are struggling with it. Are they allies, are the hierarchies of these two churches, allies in this issue?
Well, the two denominations are very similar in that they are the largest of the mainline churches. The Methodists have 8 million in the U.S. The Evangelical Lutherans have 5 million. And both of them are relatively centrist when compared to the other mainline churches, certainly compared to the Episcopal Church or the United Church of Christ. When the Lutherans voted on homosexuality, they voted to reaffirm traditional scriptural teachings by and large, but they did so by a relatively close vote. I think it was about 52-48, although a change of policy would have required a two-thirds vote. The Methodists, by comparison, voted by 2-1 margins. However, as I pointed out earlier, the Methodists have a large overseas component that I think gives us the advantage when it comes to voting on key theological points.
Finally, then, back to that issue, Mark, of the document, Confessing Christ in a World of Violence. The theologians who signed it, its general tenor, do you detect in it a replacement of the biblical gospel, that is, the genuine mission of the church to bring the message of Christ and Him crucified to sinners, with something akin to the social gospel, or maybe now we could even call it a foreign policy gospel?
Well, I like the way you phrase that, a foreign policy gospel, because, yes, that is exactly what these organizers have done. They repeatedly in their statement accused Bush of propagating what they call false teaching. And of course, in a Christian sense, false teaching is advocating something that is contrary to the gospel. And basically, false teaching applies to the church, the Christian church, church leaders. To accuse a political leader of false teaching, I think, is a way of inappropriately elevating that political leader to some level of church leadership. And clearly, Bush is not a church leader. In terms of how he his political leadership, I'm not sure how he can be capable of false teaching in a Christian sense. But to say that his foreign policy is a violation of Christian teaching and that he is guilty of false teaching because of his political response to 9/11, I think is to imply that the critics of President Bush are somehow instruments of divine infallibility by which President Bush must be judged. And, of course, I find that highly disturbing.
IRD-renew.org is the website address for the Institute on Religion and Democracy, IRD-renew.org. Mark Tooley, thank you for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Mark is director of the United Methodist Committee of the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C., and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone Magazine dealing very well with that document called Confessing Christ in a World of Violence. The article is called The Empire Strikes Out. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Bob Leko. You know, one thing, there's one common denominator among many popular televangelists. None of them went to seminary. We'll talk about that after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Where did the Book of Mormon come from? Art Vanek, co-author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, answers that question.
After doing several years of research, it is our conclusion that instead of being an ancient record, it was in fact the early 19th century creation of a retired Congregationalist minister named Solomon Spaulding.
Who was Solomon Spaulding? How did his work of fiction become the Book of Mormon? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September answers these questions. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon?
People travel to the Ganges River thinking they can cleanse their souls. This Global Minute requests you pray for Hindus who also believe the river helps the dead travel to heaven. The Ganges River flows past the city of Varanasi. known as the Eternal City, it's a place where many Hindus hope to end their journey on Earth. Hindus believe to die along the Ganges and have one's ashes scattered in the river frees a person from the ongoing cycle of reincarnation. That's why Hindus from across India travel to this ancient city. Some bathe in the Ganges as a form of spiritual cleansing, while others spend their final days in prayer along the river. Last year alone, more than 1 million pilgrims visited Varanasi, and an estimated 60,000 funerals took place. Pray more Hindus will hear about Jesus Christ, the only means of true spiritual cleansing and eternal life. Learn how you can reach out and pray for Hindus. Visit missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. If I had time in a bottle. Jim Croce sang that, reflecting the way we talk about time. Time is a thing, something we need more of. I don't have enough time. While he's known for You Don't Mess With Jim, Bad Bad Leroy Brown, and I've Got a Name, Croce's hit, If I Had Time in a Bottle, is most poignant. Jim Croce died in a plane crash outside Natchitoches, Louisiana, on this date in 1973. He was only 30 years old. There never seems to be enough time to do the things you want to once you find them. True. So don't think about the length of your life, but about the service you offer God and others today. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Another song about time is relevant here, not just because of a death at age 30, but because that dead man conquered death. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. You can't store time in a bottle, but you can use today to lay up eternal treasures. Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Bob Lico is our guest. He joins us to talk about seminary training and, well, I think more often than not, I said before the break that none of the televangelists have seminary training. That's not exactly true, but you would be amazed how little regard for just a formal theological education, basic history, languages, learning a little something about the church, how little regard many preachers have for that. In fact, in some circles, it's considered a detriment to one's spiritual progress. We're going to talk about that with Bob Lico here for the next 25 minutes. Then in the second hour, Dr. James Lamb will be our guest to talk about embryonic stem cell research. And Pastor Clement Preuss will join us to talk about how to argue about Jesus in the third hour. Open lines. I want you to keep this in mind and give us a call in the third hour. This question, are men more aware of their sin than women are? Men and women are equally sinful. I think that's an easy case to make, but well, some people would say women are less sinful, more spiritual, more closer to God. But are men more aware of their sin than women are? I want your answer to that question during open lines in the third hour. Bob is a former Word Faith pastor. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit, and he's author of an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled The Need for Educated Pastors. Bob, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Todd.
All right, respond to this one, and this is one we often hear the most, and that is, look, I don't need no book learning. I've got the Holy Ghost. He's my teacher. How do you respond to that?
Well, I get that about, a dozen times a week in emails, usually not referring to the individual, but referring to some well-known television or radio personality occupying the office of pastor or Bible teacher. Well, the way that I respond to that is very simply this. All Christians, if indeed they are genuine Christians, have the Holy Spirit to begin with. That's a given. Number two, the Holy Spirit is indeed the author of the Bible, and he is the one who inspired Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, a familiar passage, to remind us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So yes, the Holy Spirit's in us. Yes, he is the great teacher. He is the one who illuminates our mind, but he does so through proper study of God's word, and that takes effort. People that make these statements, well, I've got the Holy Ghost, I have no need of any man to teach me. After all, that's what's in 1 John, I have the anointing, so you have no need of any man to teach you. Well, we have to, of course, compare Scripture with Scripture, and we know that God has set in the body pastor teachers. So the idea that you don't need any man, a pastor, to teach you is simply a fallacy to begin with. So for people to say that they have the Holy Spirit and they have no need of formal education are people that are really relying on a very pietistic and a mystical type of Christianity where they are going to receive divine revelation and insight directly from God to their spirits apart from any type of human instrument, such as a pastor, a teacher, a seminary, or accredited Bible school. So I just simply answer those people that they are being led astray and they are opening themselves up to greater deception, because how do they test the revelations that they receive if they have no firm biblical foundation laid in their life?
Okay,
they hear a voice, they see a vision. You know, what do you judge that against?
Okay, then give us some examples. The most notable examples of popular television radio preachers who, as far as we can tell, have no formal theological training.
As far as I can tell, none of them. You mentioned that there were some that had been to seminary. I cannot think of anyone that is a regular guest on TBN during prime time, and I'll just list a few that the listeners are probably familiar with. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland have no biblical degree of any sort. Benny Hinn was a high school dropout. I believe he did go back and get a GED. Kim Clement has no education. Jerry Savelle, Jesse Duplantis, the late Kenneth E. Hagin and his son, Dr. Oral Roberts, even though he's the president of Oral Roberts University, which is an accredited university, he himself has no biblical earned degrees. Marilyn Hickey does have an undergraduate college degree in, I believe, primary education. She was a teacher first. She has no seminary degree. Joyce Meyer has no seminary education, and I'm not even sure if she has a secular college degree. T.D. Jakes, I believe, has a college degree, but it's not in theology. And all of these people that I mentioned use the title doctor in front of their names. Those are honorary doctorates bestowed on them. The vast majority of these people receive them from Oral Roberts. As the president of a university, he has the right to do that. You give ORU enough money, he'll make you a doctor. And so it's Dr. Duplantis. And, of course, that makes him seem like he knows what he's talking about. It gives him an air and a veneer of credibility that he really hasn't earned and certainly doesn't deserve.
Now, wait a minute. I see a real glaring inconsistency here. Let's just take Jesse Duplantis, for instance. If he were to say, look, you don't need seminary education, I don't need one, and I got the Holy Spirit as my teacher, and that seminary is just going to give you knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and so you stay away from the seminaries. And yet, he wants somehow the credibility of a DR in front of his name to give the impression that he's studied at some place like a seminary.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, it's pretty comical, the late... And I put in quotes, Dr. Kenneth E. Hagin, I have him on various tapes, and I've heard him live in conferences say that PhD stands, of course, as we all know, for post-hole digger. He always referred to seminaries as cemeteries, which, of course, got him a little laughter from the people. But then, lo and behold, Oral Roberts gives him an honorary doctorate, and all of a sudden, all of his literature, his website, and his books begin to reflect that this is Dr. Kenneth E. Hagin, that this is a man to be reckoned with now, and yet this is a man who mocked actually studying and sweating and having to think and write a dissertation and study Greek and Hebrew and maybe Latin or German. And so, again, I have to be honest with you, Todd. I think that some of these individuals who use these titles do it for deceptive purposes. They are deceiving many of their followers because their followers don't research them out. They buy their books, they see them in person, they go to the conventions, and they hear Dr. Jesse Duplantis will be speaking in 5 minutes. And they're like, oh, well, doctor, he must know what he's talking about. After all, I'm just a little sheep, and I don't have any kind of degree, and yet here is this great man who's very wealthy with a large following. He certainly must understand the scriptures far better than I. And so I really think that they use these titles in a deceptive way. I'll give you an example. My dad was became an admiral of the Ohio River. It's a Kentucky thing. He also became a Kentucky colonel, but he never put admiral or colonel by his name like these guys do. I mean, it was an honorary thing. It was, you know, it was a joke. And that's basically what an honorary title is. And frankly, I'm offended on behalf of my brothers and sisters who have actually put in the time to earn those degrees. I don't have a doctorate. Maybe someday, Lord willing, I will have one. But it means a lot of work. Blood, sweat, and tears went into earning that if you have a legitimate degree, and these guys don't. And they're not seeking them.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 from St. Charles. Kathy is on the line. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering, it sounds when your guest was giving his description of this movement and their understanding of education, their mystical, how they have visions and these types of things, and waiting for the Holy Spirit's anointing. That is how God speaks through these people. To me, it sounded a little bit like what I know of the Middle Ages, when there was the Joan of Arc and her story, and maybe others like her in the Middle Ages, where they were looking for, this mystical understanding of spirituality, and then what you still see in the Catholic Church today when they have visions of Mary here, there, and everywhere, and then they'll set up a,
shrine,
church there or something.
Mm-hmm.
It raises a question, and thank you very much, Kathy. It raises a question there in Kathy's comment. What is the result when someone eschews solid, careful study of God's Word and study for the ministry, and instead depends upon, well, as you said before, and as Kathy reiterated, kind of a mystical experience of God, or I'll just get my direct revelation from the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, you basically are left with two choices. Either you're going to sit down and study in a classical, traditional manner where you go to class and you sit down and you listen to someone who knows more than you do, and you pay attention and you take notes and you're tested on that material, and you debate it with the teachers and your fellow students, and you arrive at hopefully a correct understanding. That's one venue. The other venue then becomes totally subjective, and it becomes one of, well, I fasted. Jesse Duplantis was fasting, and that's when he allegedly went to heaven. He wrote his book, Heaven, Close Encounters of the God Kind, a bestseller, really launched his ministry. Another woman was fasting. And she said Jesus appeared to her, took her to hell for 40 days and 40 nights. Her name is Mary Kay Baxter. Her book, The Divine Revelation of Hell, is in, 18 different languages, another bestseller. Roland Buck wrote his best-selling book, Angels on Assignment. So again, either you're going to go to the Word of God and allow it to be your guide, or you're going to be left to be guided by voices, visions, intuitions, or what other people around you are saying they've experienced. In other words, you've got God's Word, which is concrete. It's said in such a manner, the Bible is a book like any other book, that words mean things in their context. You understand them hermeneutically by their grammatical understanding, their set and setting, the history, you know, all of the standard understanding of reading any literature, or you've got subjective experience. And the majority of the charismatic leaders have opted for subjective experience. But what's interesting to me, Todd, is that many of them anyway, the major guys, have all started their own, in quotes, Bible schools, which are not accredited by any stretch of the imagination, but it is a way to keep the folks down on the farm, so to speak.
So that was what I was wondering about before when you were talking about Oral Roberts, who gives out honorary degrees to his charismatic televangelist friends, who himself is a beneficiary of an honorary degree. If seminary education and learning like that is of no use, why does he run Oral Roberts University? And I am almost certain they have a path to the ministry in that university where men study to be pastors and get degrees.
I'm going to plead ignorance here, because at one point they did have a seminary aspect to the university. I know that the medical school is closed down. I know that the law school they had is closed down. I don't know if they still offer any type of actual seminary training there. Now, there are other Pentecostal denominations, such as the Assemblies of God, which have seminaries. Their main one is in Springfield, Illinois. So I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here and say that, well, if you're part of the Pentecostal or slash charismatic sign gift movement, then these people totally eschew education. No, the more formal mainline branches of Pentecostalism do have seminaries which are accredited, and they teach the Bible according to the paradigm that they, you know, that they see scriptures through those lenses of seeing the Holy Spirit working, and, you know, different things that you and I would not necessarily agree with. But there are Pentecostals that do have legitimate schools. ORU, I do believe, did have a religious track to it, and it still may. I don't know. I just know Oral Roberts never attended that. I mean, he started it, but he never went there. Joel Osteen was at ORU, but he was there for communications. And Joel's a perfect example of someone who is standing as a pastor over 30,000-plus people weekly and globally on television and in his globe-trotting appearances, a man with absolutely no biblical training or education, and again, as I say, nor is he seeking any, yet by all appearances is being very successful, which fuels their belief that, see, you don't need to go to seminary. In fact, seminary may be a hindrance to what God really wants to do in your life, because we've all heard the horror stories of these very liberal schools that question whether Jesus is the only way. And I admit, there are bad seminaries. I think you and I would agree about that. I mean, Princeton and Harvard and Yale all were started out as Christian schools, and they all had fine seminaries, you know, 150 years ago. Today, they're bastions of liberalism and are apostate, just about. I don't know if any of those seminaries preach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I really don't know that. So there are bad schools, but there are also so many very good schools. And I think if someone is going to go into the sacred ministry of a pastor and to be a Bible teacher, that it would behoove them to be the very best that they could be to the glory of God. I mean, my goodness, when you and I go get our hair cut, guess what? Our barber, hopefully, went to what? Barber college. You know, our plumber went to plumbing school. The electrician had to master the electrical trade. He had to get training. And yet, for some reason, many people feel that when it comes to handling the eternal truth of God's word, it's enough to be called.
Can you imagine, folks, walking into your doctor's office for the first visit, and you look around, you don't see any degrees or any credentials on the wall. You say, doctor, where'd you go to medical school? I didn't. My doctorate's honorary. But now, sit down and take off your clothes, and you'd be out of there in a second, wouldn't you? We're talking about seminary training and charismatic pastors with Bob Leko. He's a co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit. He's a former Word Faith pastor as well. You can check out their website by going first to ours, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click links there on the left side, and you'll be able to scroll down then and find Bob Leko and Discernment Ministry International. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Let's deal in quick fashion here, Bob,
okay,
with kind of the three objections that are raised. One, someone might just say, look, seminaries just promote the teaching of men, so you don't need them.
Yeah, I get that all the time. It's always leveled against us. We're always reminded that knowledge puffs up, but love, brother, builds up. And then these people go on to excoriate me and call me everything but a Christian, which I always chuckle about. Romans 5:5, how the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. They sort of miss that. The point is this. When you look at what God has done throughout the Scriptures, God has always used highly trained, highly educated individuals, starting with Moses, who was trained in all the knowledge of Egypt. You could look at Daniel and his cohorts. They were found to be 10 times brighter than all of the magicians and Chaldeans and sorcerers, you know, in the empire of Cyrus at that time. You can go on to Paul, of course, who, by all accounts, was one of the most brilliant men of all time, who wrote approximately two-thirds of the New Testament. And, of course, you've got the 12 apostles. And I'm always told in emails, well, those were ignorant and unlearned men. See, Jesus just picked, you know, fishermen and tax collectors. They had no formal training. Well, I beg to differ. They were taught one-on-one by God the Son, God in the flesh, for approximately 3.5 years, no break for Christmas, no Easter break yet, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And so if you do the math, it actually works out to more time than you and I would spend today in earning a PhD. So they were far from ignorant and unlearned men. Plus, the Lord himself promised, a dual promise, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would remind them of everything Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had taught them. So these were not ignorant people. And God has always moved his church and his plan through highly educated people. You could look at some of the early church fathers, such as St. Augustine, Justin Martyr. You could go up to Dr. Martin Luther. He was a lawyer before he became a monk. I think the same is true for John Calvin, John Knox. There are other individuals that we can look to. Philip Melanchthon, of course, was no shrinking violet intellectually either, and yet God has used people who have studied the Word of God and have humbled themselves to the authority of God's Word to illuminate their minds to bring the church further into his plan and purpose. There are very few ignorant people that you can point to that God really used. I'm sorry. I mean, there's no other way to put that. So I'm just promoting the teaching of men. No, I'm promoting the teaching of the Bible by godly men who have paid the price and have spent the time on their knees and in prayer and seeking a godly understanding of the Scripture, not to glorify themselves, but to glorify God and to equip other men to be pastors. So that's how I diffuse that myth.
Then with 30 seconds, Bob, Scripture says, by their fruits you will know them. What is the fruit of an uneducated and sometimes willfully ignorant man or woman who steps into the pulpit?
Well, I think that the problem here, Todd, is that if a pastor who is studied and rightly divides the word, he becomes a tool in the hand of God for liberation. Those who are ignorant and unlearned and wrongly teach God's word unwittingly many times become instruments of bondage, often leading the people of God further from their desired goal, which is to know Jesus and to serve him, but they're led further from Christ and into further error. And it's a shame because it doesn't have to happen. We live in an age where we've got the best tools available for biblical understanding, the best schools available, stuff on the internet, computer programs, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Yet I find us one of the most biblically illiterate ages within the church, if you will.
Bob Lico, thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you, sir.
Bob Lico is a former Word Faith pastor, co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit, author of an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled The Need for Educated Pastors. It is a need, and it's not a need that is going unmet. In fact, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are meeting the church's need and the dying world's need for educated men. They are instructing them, and it really is, although it takes the better part of 4 years plus to get it done, they are instructing men in the bare bones basics of what they need for the ministry there. If they could keep them for another 6 or 7 years, they might really do the job to learn Scripture in its original language, to become a part of the life and the history of the church, to actually be educated in the wisdom of the church on how pastors are to pastor churches. It's all happening there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, if you're interested in that kind of path toward the ministry, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we've got hour two of Issues Etc. ahead. Dr. James Lamb will be our guest to talk about Psalm 139 and embryonic stem cell research. Then we'll be talking with Pastor Clement Preuss, how to argue about Jesus in the third hour. Open lines, your questions, your comments. I'd like your answer to this question. Are men more aware of their sin than women are? Give us a call in the third hour and answer that question during Open Line.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.